Good morning. We have a very special group of people with us this morning. We want to recognize, would all the mothers do us the honor of standing, please? Mothers, all the mothers. If you're a mother, please stand. Thank you, ladies. God bless you today. You can be seated now. That's all you're going to get, but we do want to honor you. In years gone by, our church has given flowers to all the mothers that came. Last year, we started doing something we thought was a better way to honor you. That is, rather than giving a flower, we gave a donation to the Heartbeat Crisis Pregnancy Center in Kaiserslautern in your honor. So that's a ministry that helps to intercede before someone would choose abortion, rather to help someone protect life and help someone make a good decision. So in your honor, we wanted to do that. A few years ago, I tried something in my church, not this church, but another church, and I heard someone else do it. I thought it was a great idea. I'm not going to do it today, but I made the comment. I said, would all the perfect parents stand up? And of course, no one stood up. But I learned later that one man, oh, thank you, that one man almost did. there is no perfect parent, is there? There's no perfect husband. There's no perfect wife. We are looking at how to have the best marriage ever this morning, but we're going to be realistic. If you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at this passage, the last part of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Now, I started a series last week on the resurrection appearances of Christ, but because it's Mother's Day, I'm preaching on the family today. We'll pick up the series next week. Continue talking about what Christ is for us through His Spirit in our midst today. But this morning we're looking at how to have the best marriage ever. In our text is from the end of Ephesians. You follow me in your Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." In a great marriage, both partners work together to create a grace-filled atmosphere, mutually supportive, grace-filled atmosphere. And they possess sanctified minds, servant hearts, and united wills. You know how the fairy tales end. They begin in English once upon a time, and they end, and they live happily ever after. That's a fairy tale, though. That's how fairy tales end. But in real life, it's a little bit different. In real life, you have real people to contend with. And there is a different reality to a real marriage. There's challenges. There are difficulties. There are disagreements. There are times when people have to come together and agree, this is what we'll do together because we can't do it apart. and it's quite challenging. And I can say that for my wife and I, we could say that we married, best of our understanding, we married according to the will of God. I believe that God wanted me to marry my wife. She feels the same way. And we can say that we married not just in the tolerable amount of the will of God, but according to His best plan for us. And we married in the will of God. But having said that, let me say it's also been a lot of work. Even when you marry the right one, it's still a lot of work. Every marriage requires work. I think there's a mistaken idea in our society because the media portrays it this way, that you will meet someone, you will fall in love and have this wonderful feeling, the simply infatuation, a strong feeling, but not necessarily a real understanding of what love is. And then that feeling will carry you through life. It doesn't work that way. That feeling comes and goes. What carries you through life is a commitment to Christ and to one another. And that's a mature love. That's a mature love. So, how can you have the best marriage ever? You're saying, now wait a minute. I'm not going to have the best marriage ever because we are flawed. We have our weaknesses. We have our problems. We have our little silly things we argue about. But this is just exactly it. This is what a grace-based marriage is. A grace-based marriage allows you to forgive one another and put your relationship in the hands of God. And who is to say you could not have the greatest marriage in the history of the world? Who is to say you couldn't? If you believe in grace and commit yourselves to follow Christ and look at the principles of God's Word, you really could have the best marriage ever. So what are the principles we're seeing? We'll see four principles: sanctified minds, servant hearts, grace-filled atmosphere, and united wills. First one is this: great marriages have partners with sanctified minds. He starts out this passage, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." The world we live in is evil. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Marriages that are going to reach their potential in Christ are going to be involved in shutting out worldly influences and making decisions that you're not going to allow the world to corrupt you. Now, the world finds its way into our homes. It comes in through the media, through television, through the internet. It comes in through conversations with neighbors. It comes in because we bring it in, because we also are fallen creatures, redeemed by Christ, but still have this sinful nature. But the world will walk into every one of our homes. So what is he saying here? He's saying we need to be aware that the devil is at work trying to corrupt our homes, corrupt our hearts. So we need to be careful. Now, one of the ways this happens is through television. We watch too much television. We need to be careful of that. I've learned of two different studies this past week. I learned of two different studies that suggest that watching television actually shortens your lifespan. They estimated that for every hour you spend watching television after you're 25 years old, it shortens your life by 22 minutes. So you can take years off of your life. Now, how is that possible? Well, first of all, the subject matter, the stress. Also, the way we watch television is we sort of put our minds in neutral and receive whatever it says. We stop thinking. We stop being discreet. Rather, we just accept it. The plot, the characters, what they do. And you find that as Christians watch the secular media, they're portraying shows, portraying people living a certain way, we begin to accept these values as normal. I'm absolutely amazed at what passes for the English language today, and how much cursing is involved. It's incredible to me to see people all the time now. They cannot say anything without putting five or six curse words in the conversation. Now we're seeing this as normal. Well, excuse me, I grew up not long ago. I'm not like 1,000 years old, okay? And no one talked that way. My father did curse, but not like that, not like what you see today. How is that possible? Simply because this is what's pervaded. This is okay. This is normal. It's healthy. It's okay. But what we're doing is corrupting our speech. We have this word address. You know what address means? Address is where you find someone. We also talk about addressing someone when we call their name. That is addressing them. And when we have taken the name of God and thrown it down into the ground, in the gutter, and said it's worthless, it doesn't mean a thing, we've taken the name of our Savior and treated it as though it's nothing, nothing at all to be reverent or thoughtful about, when we take intimate acts between meant for a husband and wife and throw those things out in the public as though that's something, words we can just throw in, whatever we care about, what we do is take those things that God made that are precious, or God Himself, and lost the respect of His address. We simply no longer care about those things, society as a culture. So yeah, it does affect us, and we need to say, I'm going to put an end to it. Now, how do we put an end to it? Well, it says here, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. It leads to sin. But be filled with the Spirit. So we need to be positive. We need to stop letting the evil influences come into our minds, but let the positive ones from God's Word. It speaks about spiritual songs, scriptures, hymns, making melody your heart to the melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks for things. These are the attitudes we should have. One of the things that's missing in our world today is simply the attitude of gratitude. We are experts at complaining, but we are poor at thanking. Saying thank you, God, or just saying thank you to people. We're quick to criticize someone, but very slow to praise them. But this is what it advises us to do, think differently. Now, we have to realize that it's not just a matter of what the family sees together. That's important, but that's not the only thing that matters. It also matters what the individual family members allow to come into their minds. So you can have a great family time, talking about something wholesome, having a good conversation, but then everybody goes to bed, you get on the internet and start looking at things that are unholy, impure, and don't think that's going to stop with you. It's going to come through you into the rest of the family. That's the way it is. So we need to cut that off also. Don't think that we'll be able to avoid this. That's what it says. Don't be misled that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And not only will he reap it, but his wife will reap it, his children will reap it, his whole family will reap it, because that's how we work. That's what happens. So be careful. Realize you're sitting there by yourself looking at something that you should not be looking at. You're bringing this into your whole family. Somewhere or another, it will show up. So, stop doing it. Say, I want to re-give my family, my life to Christ. I want to make sure He is number one priority. Second thing is this, great marriages have partners with servant hearts. Verse 21 in the ESV says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that verse 21 uses this word submitting, and when it is used, it applies to the whole family, even the whole church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when it comes to verse 22, the word is actually not even stated there. The ESV puts the word submit for clarification and has a new paragraph to show some separation. But the original text had no separation. It says submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this is the emphasis. Now, it's interesting as you look at this church in Ephesus, you look at the city of Ephesus, you go back to the book of Acts and see the evangelization of Ephesus, and the 19th chapter tells the story. You see that this was a city that was deep in pagan worship. Ephesus was known to have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That is this huge temple to Artemis or Diana. Diana was the Latin name, Artemis from the Greek. But the same goddess, the goddess of fertility. That temple was originally built in 600 BC. It was torn down 50 years later. They rebuilt it again. It was burned in 364 BC. And then they rebuilt it. It took 120 years to build. It was finished somewhere around 250 BC. And it was absolutely huge. The footprint of the building was 130 meters by 70 meters and some 18 meters in height. It was a magnificent structure. And that was the center of the city of Ephesus. It was twice the size of the Parthenon. So the worship of Diana, a goddess of fertility, was the center not only of the religious scene, also the cultural scene, and even the economic scene. When the gospel came to Ephesus, a certain silversmith, he would make his money making all kinds of figures to be worshipped, or something would give you good luck. That was the pagan religion. Well, he realized that Christianity was a threat to his livelihood, a threat to his pocketbook. So he began to protest it, and he got the city organized, and they began to oppose Christianity. And they were right, because Christianity was absolutely opposed to the type of things that went on there. The type of worship, we have children present, so I'm not going to talk about what it was, but the type of worship was extremely ungodly. It involved fertility and everything you can imagine. It subjected women, had to enslave them to serve in the temple to those who had come for a worship experience. It was in all ways an ungodly thing. And by 400 A.D., Christians themselves demolished the temple and ended this ungodly, terrible thing. But what that did in the city is it created for the culture an animosity between men and women. Many of the women only knew men who had abused them. And many of the men only thought of women as an object of their lust. So they had this terrible tension in the city, and it came into the homes. Well, the gospel came. As you read about the spread of the gospel, and you realize one of the things they did is had a huge bonfire where they burned all these books of sorcery. So it was a city that's really steeped in pagan, deep pagan, demonic worship. But as the gospel came, things began to change. Hearts began to change. Homes began to change. Man and woman were saved. They had been married. It had been a contestual, difficult relationship. The woman didn't trust any man. The men did not know how to respect a woman. So they would fight over everything. They did not know how to be a Christian couple. So the Apostle Paul is teaching them. He says, first of all, wives, respect your husbands. Submit to their authority. But that word submission also applies to the husband. The husband is to submit to the wife. That is to be sensitive to her, to be aware that she has certain gifts, and to respect her. Now, the reality is that in the home, both husband and wife play an essential role. And God, with the design, gave us a mother and a father. I'm amazed at today where we have forgotten this. Two institutions I never thought I would ever have to defend, I'm having to defend now. That is the institution of motherhood and fatherhood. I never thought I'd actually have to preach in favor of these things. I assumed that society would realize, hey, we need mothers and we need fathers. God's design is every child would grow up into a home with a loving mother, a loving father who loved one another, loved their children, and nurtured, taught, trained them. And so every child would grow up with an experience of a loving male figure and a loving female figure. So you have the best of both. But today's world, we're saying, well, it doesn't matter, just two parents, any kind. See, this is all just bizarre to me, because everybody should know. If you don't know, you should learn it by now. There are some profound differences between men and women. That's why God gave us both as parents. Now, we realize in raising our children that we needed to work together. And a man has a different role than a woman. There's a great book I recommend to you to get. It's by David Stoop. It's called Making Peace with Your Father. I meant to bring it this morning and just forgot it. But he identifies, he's a Christian psychologist and a very good Bible student. He identifies four different roles from Scripture that fathers are to play. Nurturer, that is to nurture and encourage growth in their children. Lawgiver, putting down the rules. We do this, we don't do that. That's one of the reasons God gave a man a lower voice. Sometimes it sounds more authoritative when a lower voice says, no, we won't. Okay. And then also, the warrior protector, that's the words he uses. And the father is to be someone who is willing to go to war for the safety of his children. And we need that. We need someone to say, you're not going to mess with my family. Okay. And that's what fathers are to do, the warrior protector. And then finally, the spiritual mentor. Now, actually, all these roles are filled by God the Father. Secular world says motherhood is a matter of instinct, fatherhood is a matter of culture. But the Bible says something different, that the roots of fatherhood are found in God our Father. And it's not something we invented, rather something God created, and He intended every child to have a godly father and a godly mother that work together. So what are the key roles of mothers? Here's four key roles. Supporter, nurturer also, but in a different way. Preemptive protection. Mothers offer this preemptive protection. That is, they're the ones who see what's going to happen, have their kids on their heart, and they can intercede for them. And also value giver. They give the values to the family. Now, it's interesting, as you read the scripture, you do find that God is called our Father who art in heaven. God is never called our Mother who art in heaven. Okay. But we can find places in the scripture where God compares himself to a mother. It's very interesting. For example, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not let me." And there is Christ comparing himself to the mother hen role of protecting and gathering. And we see in Isaiah 66:13, God said, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you." So the mother heart of God is definitely taught in Scripture, the compassionate, loving, encouraging, nurturing role that mothers play. That's taught in Scripture as well. And we found in our own life how we had to balance this. It's very funny. Our kids were growing up. Our children are all grown now. They're in their 30s. They don't ask me for advice anymore. I ask them for advice. And they're doing quite well. But it's very interesting looking back at when they were young. Now, that's not true. They do ask me for advice sometimes. But looking back as they were young, about how we related to them differently, I remember one particular event. It happened in our oldest son. Now, he was a very good athlete. He made the varsity basketball team when he was a sophomore in high school. And was very good. He was usually a starter in the games he played. But it happened one time where the coach did not put him in the game at all. Now, if you're on a team and you suit up to go, you do want to play. And when you don't get put in at all, it's rather embarrassing or discouraging. I remember after one game, the only game I remember him not playing at all, I can't remember the reasons for it, but he didn't get to play at all. We came to pick him up and go, and Mom, meaning the best of intentions, she said exactly the wrong thing. She came and said, "Jonathan, do you need a shower?" Well, no, because he hadn't played. He had sat on the bench. He was like, "Mom, no, I don't need a shower." Now, that was a mother's nurturing heart, right? I saw this random YouTube video a few weeks ago about a kid running and stumbled out of the blocks on a race. It was a race, and it happened to be a girl, but she was an athlete and started the race, and she stumbled at the beginning. And you hear her mother on the side saying, "Oh, darling, are you okay?" And the girl said, "Mom, yes." Now, what's going on there? Well, that's the mother's nurturing heart, which actually we need. Actually, our son needed to know that his mother cared. But he also needed to know his dad didn't worry about it. So, "Oh, okay, tough luck. Let's go get lunch." And we need both, don't we? We need the mom that says, "I love you, I'm there for her. Oh, you poor baby." I need the dad to say, "Hey, suck it up, man. Life's going on. Let's go." Okay. We need both of those. And God has provided in the family. It's so important to just let God be God. Let Him do it His way. I grew up, as many of you know, I grew up without a father. My father deserted our family growing up. And to be honest, he became so violent. We were glad that he left. I can say that. Not happy that the circumstances which he left, but he had become so violent. We were relieved when he was no longer there. And it's a sad thing to say, but that's the honest truth. It took me years to figure out what was going on because my mom had to step in and fill both roles. We have many of you in the church this way. You're a parent, maybe a dad or a mom. You're doing both roles. The partner's no longer there. And God gives you the grace and will give the children the grace to get through it all. It's not ideal, though. And I realized that my mom, she would sometimes express sympathy or protection or nurture in almost a way that made me feel like she didn't have any confidence in me because the father was not there. So my mom would say almost words like, well, you're not going to make it, or I'll be there when you fail, or things like this, which sort of irritated me. But it wasn't, the fault was not with my mom. She was being a mom. The fault was that the dad was not there. The dad would say, hey, suck it up. You're going to do fine. I'm not worried about you. You can do it. Go on. That was what was missing. So we need both of those voices. Unfortunately, our parents aren't perfect, right? They'll fail. They'll say the wrong thing. We all do those things. But God is good. Just let him get past it and go on with life. Now, I wonder how many of you have read this book. It's by Gary Smalley and John Trent, The Blessing. Anybody read that book, The Blessing? Not many, a few, okay. About as many of the first service as well. Let me encourage you to get that book. It's a great book. John Trent and Gary Smalley and John Trent called The Blessing. And he speaks about how a parent can give a blessing to his, her child. He bases it on the experience of Isaac and Jacob, and he identifies five particular components of a blessing. First is meaningful touch. In that passage, Isaac touches Jacob. Secondly, a spoken message. They hear it. They know it's been said. Thirdly, attaching high value to that person, that child. Fourth, picturing a special future, helping them know they've got something special for them. And then the fifth is an active commitment to that future. Well, this is what we need to do for our children, and it takes both mother and father to do it together. Now, again, if you are here and you say, well, my husband has left me or my wife has left me and I'm raising my children alone, or maybe you're a child that came like I did, came from a family that was broken, let me encourage you that God is still going to be with you and will help you all to get through this. And this leads to the third thing. As great marriage, also have partners who work to create a grace-filled atmosphere. None of us is perfect, right? Not a single one of us. We all have our weaknesses. The amazing thing about raising children is you find that your parents' voice comes out of your mouth sometime. You have that experience where the words they said to you that you said, I will never say that to my child, you say it to your child. And you say it just as mad and angry as they were. That comes out of our mouths. We have that experience of suddenly, oh, wow, why did I say that? So we need grace. We need forgiveness. We need understanding. We need our children to realize that we still love them. So we should work on putting the right values for them. Now, a works atmosphere identifies, notes every failure, everything wrong you do, and it's never forgotten. If you come from a family that created a works atmosphere, every mistake you ever made is chronicled, and it is remembered, and when you do it again, they say, now I told you, don't you remember? In fact, some people, they go in their 40s, they're 40 years old, and their mom brings up what they did when they were 12, okay? That's not good. A grace-filled atmosphere is very different. It's modeled after Christ's redemptive love. It sees each member in light of the greatest possibility, not of the greatest failure. It gives people a chance to succeed. It allows failures without dwelling on them, but simply covers them over with love. And sharing grace also depends upon and reveals what we think of ourselves. When we're critical of other people, that begins with what we feel about ourselves. That's why he says here, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He's talking about how I feel about me. If I have not forgiven myself, I'm not going to forgive you. If I'm mad at myself, I'll be mad at you. it will come out in one way or another. Now, it's interesting. I know many of us here go to exercise rooms, clubs, gyms, things of this nature, and work out. Obviously, not enough of us, but many of us do go, okay? I've decided, I've analyzed this carefully. I've been to them for years and years and years, and I've analyzed this. You know which muscle gets the best workout in these weight rooms or in these exercise rooms? Which muscle gets the best workout? I'm convinced the eye muscle. Because they have mirrors all around the room, right? Whatever you do, you kind of look at it yourself, you know. So regardless of what other muscles you exercise, you're going to give a good workout to your eye. Okay. Because you're proud of your progress, you look at how you look and how you do. That's what happens. So we love to see how we make progress, but we ought to have the same affection and love towards how others are making progress. A grace-filled atmosphere looks at how God has forgiven us, so we share His grace with others. If your father was mean to you, if your mother was critical of you, you need to deal with that, or you'll just carry it on and have the same thing towards your children. He says in chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Now, what does that mean? Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Well, where is the might and the power and the strength of God? Where is the power of Christ? It is found in His grace. He is able to forgive. He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's able to establish us with a new life and a new hope. And if we're going to be strong in the Lord, it means we're strong in His grace. And because we're strong in His grace, we can share it with others. We can love others. We can encourage them. We can pick up the failures and move forward. The fourth trait is this. Great marriages have partners who are also going in the same direction in life. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One flesh. We need to have unity in three areas. There's the physical unity, happens in intimacy in marriage, but there's also the application of that means we live together. We share the same floor, the same rooms, the same walls, the same food, the same bank account, the same everything. We share our lives with our spouses. We share that part with them. Also, we have a soul connection. That is, we share our souls together, our values, our plans, our thoughts, our emotions even. We're with one another in a soulish way. That's another sense of unity. Then there's the spiritual unity, which husband and wife are to share as well. Now, this is expressed different ways. We have friends, good friends, that we serve with them as missionaries, who they could do everything together. Husband and wife, I mean, they could spend 24 hours a day together. They pray together. They serve together. They were just wonderfully cohesive with one another. Now, if Lana and I tried to do that, we'd probably kill each other. That's not the requirement. You don't have to do it that way. I think sometimes people say, "Oh, that's what I want." But let me tell you, that's not the way it works for everybody. We pray together, but we also pray apart. And we learn to have some distance from one another. And that works for us. That's fine. That's okay. Don't worry about it. We're two very strong-willed people and learn how to say, "Let's find a way to make this work for us where we love one another." And we're able to communicate and go the same way, but not where we have to decide everything all day long. Now, how do you develop this? You develop this simply by drawing close to the Lord. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, wrote this. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." There's a great word in that. That our unity as Christians doesn't depend on us coming together and trying to work out our differences. That would just create more conflict. Our unity happens because we look to Christ. And He draws us together. In the same way for the husband and wife. You just come to Christ and look to Him, He will draw us together. That's how it works. So in the family, when husband and wife say, we want to be united in following Christ, that's how God blesses us and honors us. I remember an evangelist who preached my home church when I was a child. I still remember this, one of those crazy memories from church as a child. But it was a great illustration. That's why I probably remember it. But he mentioned that he and his wife, when they were first married, they would sometimes have fights. And they didn't know what to do. They would argue about stuff. So they decided they would pray together. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? It wasn't. Because what they started to do is this. When they would pray, they would really tell God how the other person hurt them. Say, oh, God, help my husband to know when he said those words that hurt me so deeply, and help him learn how to control his temper. And then he'd pray, oh, Lord, help my wife to know that she puts too much pressure on me. And that was not praying. That was two people talking to one another with their eyes closed. That's what that was. Okay, and he said, I found something else. Rather than trying to pray through it, he said, now, when we get in an argument, I just take a walk around the block, cool down, come down, try to solve the problem, try to figure out what it is. You know, false agreement is really no agreement at all. False agreement is no agreement at all. Having the grace to listen and support and care for one another allows us to talk through these issues. Remember the Bible story about Jacob going to work for his uncle Laban, and there he met Rachel. And he was fascinated by her. She was beautiful, and he fell in love with her, that thing we call infatuation, not necessarily love, that just feeling. I think auf Deutsch, that's a Verliebtheit, is that right? Infatuation, strong feelings for this person, although it's not really genuine love. Love sacrifices. This is a selfish love. Well, he felt that way towards her, though, and his uncle said, if you work 7 years, I'll give you my daughter. But he didn't clarify which daughter. So he worked 7 years, and they got married. He drank too much. He woke up the next morning, and it was not Rachel he was married to. It was her sister, Leah. And the Bible describes Leah as being weak in the eyes. We don't know what that means, but it's not good. Okay. Whatever it is, she was not a looker. That's basically what we think. But there it was. He was already married. He complained, and it's like, oops, too late now. Well, do another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel. So he did. By the way, the Bible does not condone polygamy. Doesn't mean you can have many wives. It simply describes that's what happened back then, and it should not have happened. Very clearly, it says the two shall become one flesh. It doesn't say the two plus one will become one flesh. The two plus one and one and one. No, it's husband and wife. That's the biblical principle. But nevertheless, he had two wives, and then he had children through their maids, which created all kinds of problems, animosity, and it wasn't an ideal situation at all. But it's very interesting when you come to the end of the story. See, they had this family tomb where Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were buried. And then Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, were buried. And then Jacob was buried. But he could only take one. Look at the Bible. It's very interesting. It was Leah that was buried, not Rachel, with him in the family tomb. Not Rachel. And it's a statement that it's almost just a small line in Scripture. It's a statement that says that as he began looking out across his life and began to grow in grace and grow in knowledge, grow in maturity, he realized that Leah really was the better catch. Leah really was the better wife. And she's the one he honored when it came down. Well, we live in a world that emphasizes the physical, emphasizes the emotional, emphasizes all these things which are simply shadows. They're not reality. What is real is the love that Christ gives us to share with others, and that is what makes a great marriage. So four principles, sanctified minds, servant hearts, two people creating a grace-filled atmosphere, and united wills to say we're going to follow Christ together. Let me invite you, all you who are married couples, to you would commit your marriage again right now. Say, I want to commit my marriage to Christ. I want to have the best marriage possible for me. You know, you realize you're the only one who can love your men. You're the only one who can love your wife the way a husband ought to love her. And women, you're the only one who can love your husband the way a wife ought to love him. You're it. So you need to do the best you can. Christ certainly did the best he could to save your spouse. Now he calls us to love them and care for them in spite of all their weaknesses and encourage them and build them up. And that makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference in the world, in the church. And it, like everything else, the more we give, the more we get. The more you give to your wife, to your husband, the more you will receive in return. It's a blessing. Now, for many of you who are not married, but you'll not always say that way. You will be married. Let me encourage you to set as a standard, as a goal, God's standard for a marriage. Say, I want a marriage like that. I want to wait until I have the right person to marry and not just grab the first person that comes along, but say, I want to let God lead me into marrying the right person and we can be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are here. You're here now, and Lord. You love us. You know all about us. And Lord, you lift us up. You see us as a precious thing that you died to redeem. Lord, we're weak. We're sinful. We fall. We fail many ways, different times. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray right now, this time, you'd give us the grace to see our situation as husbands and wives. That if we have sins we need to confess, things we need to get right, Lord, that you administer to us. Let us be strong in your power to forgive, strong in your power to love, strong in your might to redeem. And let us share that with our loved ones. We thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.